So Acts chapter 10, as I said, this is the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. We're not going to read the whole chapter, although we will be considering all of the chapter, but it is quite a lengthy chapter, and so we're just going to read up to verse 23. So we read verse 1 of chapter 10 of the book of Acts. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gates. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be guests. And as we go on through the story, Peter travels with them back to this man, Cornelius, and to his house. The place is packed with all of these Gentiles. And Peter basically tells them, "I now realize that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews," and begins to tell them about Jesus. And while he's doing that, the Holy Spirit falls on them, the seal of God's approval on this gospel message going to the Gentiles, and then they're baptized. And we will be considering some of those events of the latter part of the chapter as we go through today's message. So let's just pray. Let's pray that God would bless us as we hear his words together now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for this gospel, this glorious gospel, which means sinful people like us can be saved. Sinful people like us can be brought into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the gospel because it was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed. It's because of the love of this Saviour, a love that we really don't deserve, a love that we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of, a love that is so great, a love that is so eternal, a love that is so vast. And Father, we're only here this morning because of that great love, because of the great grace that you have shown to us, that you came and you pursued us. We were those wandering astray from you, and yet you were the one who came looking as that good shepherd. And you put us on your shoulders and you brought us back into the fold of the living God. Father, we praise you for these things this morning. Praise you for your grace. Praise you for your gospel. Praise you that you still have a heart to reach those who are outside of your kingdom. Praise you that you still have a heart to reach those who are without Christ and lost and hopeless in this world. And we pray that as we go through this message, we would be stirred to be involved in the spread of that gospel. That, Father, we would see that we have a part to play, just as Peter played his part here in Acts chapter 10, that we have a part to play in your sovereign purposes of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit might even fall upon us as we speak, as he did there many thousands of years ago as Peter preached, that the Holy Spirit would come in power and inspire your people and move us to get out there to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So bless us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't usually entitle my messages, but this morning, if I were to give this message a title, it would be this: The Gospel is on the Move, Are You? The Gospel is on the Move, Are You? This morning, the Gospel is on the Move. I wonder, is that the conclusion that you would come to when you look at the situation the church is in today in Britain? When you look at the plummeting church attendance figures and you look at the increasing strength of secularism, is that the conclusion that you would come to? That the Gospel is on the Move? Well, that might not be the conclusion that you would come to as you look at the spiritual state of this nation. You might concede, yes, it is moving, but it's moving very slowly. You wouldn't say that it's moving very quickly. You wouldn't say that it's spreading rapidly. But actually, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, this is the conclusion that we have to come to, that the Gospel is on the Move. It is spreading and it is growing. God's kingdom is expanding. Maybe again you think, James, I'm not sure I believe you. We can only see things through the lenses of what's going on in this nation, and we can't believe that God really is doing incredible things around the world. Well, if you don't believe me, then listen to the following statistics. Now, they might have changed slightly from when I first came across them, but I think they still give us a picture of the incredible spread of the Gospel over the world. So 50 years ago, China had around 1 million believers. And today it has over 80 million believers. An incredible surge in the Gospel there in that country. According to the missiologist Ralph Winter, the Protestant growth rate in Latin America is well over the biological birth rate. I don't know if that's still the case, but in recent years it has been the case that there were more people becoming Protestant Christians than were actually being born. In his book, Witness Essentials, Dan Meyer says this: in 1900, Korea had no Protestant church, and today there are over 7,000 churches in just the city of Seoul, South Korea, and some of those churches have over 100,000 members. Don't know how they all fit in on a Sunday morning. I think they have to spread the services right throughout the day, meeting in these massive buildings. But some of these mega, mega churches in this country that not very long ago had absolutely no church at all. So be encouraged this morning. The Gospel is on the Move. God is working. But we ask the question, well, where did it all begin? Well, it began here in this book of Acts that we've just read from. This book that chronicles God's mission unstoppable. In the book of Acts, we see that just like a great spiritual earthquake, the tremors of the Gospel move out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And nothing, absolutely nothing can stop it, and nothing can get in its way. We see that, don't we, as we go through the book of Acts. The Jewish leaders, they tried to stop the Gospel, but they failed. We see Paul himself, before he was converted, trying to stop the spread of the Gospel, but he failed. The Roman authorities tried to stop it, but they failed. Why? Because it's God's mission. And because it's God's mission, nothing, absolutely nothing, can get in the way of its growth. And I think the greatest evidence of this is as we come here into Acts chapter 10, because it's here that we see that it's not even race can get in the way of God's mission. In this chapter, we see the fulfillment of God's plan to take the Gospel beyond the Jewish nation and to offer it unthinkably, unspeakably, to the unclean, idol-worshipping Gentiles. Not only does the Gospel transcend place, we see this morning that it also transcends race. The Gospel is on the Move. It was on the Move 2,000 years ago, and it's on the Move today. But that begs the question, doesn't it? If the Gospel is on the Move, if God's unstoppable mission is continuing today, are you a part of that? The Gospel is on the Move. Are you on the move with it? So this morning I want us to look very simply at two things. Firstly, I want to show you from this passage that the Gospel is on the Move. And then secondly, I want to ask the question, are you? If the Gospel is on the Move, are you on the move with it? So firstly, we see from this passage that the Gospel really is on the move. And in order to demonstrate that, I really need to walk us through this rather lengthy narrative. Now, when dealing with narrative, it's sometimes helpful to think of it in cinematic terms. I'm somebody who likes films, and so it's helpful sometimes to see these narratives in cinematic terms. And if we're applying that principle here, then our opening scene to the film, to the narrative of Acts chapter 10, really comes just before the section that we read earlier. So the end of chapter 9. This scene where Peter heals these two people, Aeneas and Dorcas, and it might be helpful to have your Bibles open there in Acts chapter 9 and 10. Now obviously opening scenes, they can serve a number of different purposes. They can be used to provide a backstory to characters. They can be used to create a sense of intrigue. They can be used to heighten the tension, to draw us in to what is about to happen. But what is it that directors often use opening scenes for? Well, they use them to introduce us to the film's main characters. And so like any good director, any good screen director, a writer, that is what Luke does here. He uses this opening scene to introduce us to the narrative's main character. And who does he introduce? Well, he reintroduces Peter, who's been off screen since chapter 8. And I would say Luke introduces him as a kind of messianic messenger. What do I mean by that? Well, as we look at that portion of scripture, we see there are these distinct parallels between the two healings that Peter performs here and some of the healings that Jesus performs in the Gospel of Luke. Here, Peter heals Aeneas, a paralytic on a mat. Jesus, we know in Luke's Gospel, heals another paralytic on a mat. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, and we know that Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead in Luke's Gospel. Jesus tells the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and tidy up your mat. Jesus says to the young boy, I say to you, get up. Peter says, Tabitha, get up. And so there are these parallels between what Jesus does in the Gospels and what Peter does here in the book of Acts. What Jesus does, Peter does. He is a kind of messianic messenger. Now obviously we know it's not Peter who is actually doing the healing. He's not the one healing these people, it's Jesus. But he is presented as following in the footsteps of his master. Why does that happen here? Well, Luke wants to show us that Peter is a credible apostle. He wants us to see that God is still working through his ministry in a powerful way. Why? Because the events that are about to take place are so monumental and so groundbreaking that they need a genuine, divinely appointed apostle to attest to them. So that's Peter. That's the main character of this narrative. Next we have this man called Cornelius. And you could say really Cornelius fulfills a supporting role in the narrative. And what do we learn of Cornelius from Luke's brief description of him? Well, we learn that, one, he's a centurion, he's devout, he's a God-fearer, he prays, he's generous. Really, you could say that this man is a model citizen, but there was one huge problem with Cornelius. What was the problem? He was a Gentile. Now, we might not think that there's anything wrong with being Gentile. After all, most of us here, I think, are probably Gentiles. That means we are those who are not of Jewish descent. And that's not really a problem to us. But for the Jews, it was a completely different story. To them, Gentiles were unclean. And they were contaminated. They worshipped idols. They were to be avoided like the plague. And to use a dreaded football analogy, and maybe there will be some groans as I share this, the Gentiles were to the Jews as Birmingham City are to the Villa, or the Villa to City. And if you're not aware and you don't follow football, the two are not exactly the best friends. That's the way the Jews felt about Gentiles. And so we hear we have this man, Cornelius, he's devout, he's prayerful, but what is his problem? Well, he's not a Jew, but he is a Gentile. But now, the producer, the studio owner himself, enters the frame. God comes into the picture, and I guess just like in David and Andrea's story, he begins to orchestrate things. He begins to pull the strings. And so read there in verse 3. It says, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he, that is Cornelius, had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. So God, via this angel, speaks incredibly, to this unclean Gentile. And what does he want? Well, he wants Cornelius to fetch the main character. He wants him to get Peter. And so verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, we cut back again to Peter, and he's praying and he's hungry. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, praying and being hungry at the same time. And so he gets someone to prepare him some food. But while he's waiting for the food to be prepared, what I can only describe as this miraculous meal descends before him as he falls into this trance-like state. But this meal, even though Peter is hungry, this is not something that he can partake of. Because the animals that descend on this sheep, they're unclean. They're animals that God forbade his people from eating in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, God commands Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But this request is a little bit like saying to a vegan, here, have this Big Mac, take it, munch on it. And Peter says, well, I can't do that. He's having none of it. Verse 14, surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. In other words, I've never touched this stuff in my life. And I'm not about to start now. These are the very foods, God, that you said not to touch or eat. But God has other ideas. Verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happens three times. And then the sheet is taken away. And at this point, Peter must have been thinking, what is going on? What was all that about? Maybe I really was hungrier than I thought I was. Maybe I'm beginning to hallucinate. And maybe you'd ask similar questions. What was this vision about? Was it about food? Did God simply want to liberate his people from an overly restrictive diet? As one commentator puts it, was it about men or the menu? What is this vision about? And so Peter needs answers. And amazingly, just as Peter is puzzling over these questions, the three men from Cornelius turn up at the house. We see God's sovereignty in how he orchestrates all of these things. The answer to Peter's questions are literally banging on his door as he's thinking, what on earth does this mean? And the Holy Spirit says to him, verse 19, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter is going to get the answers that he wants, then he is going to have to follow these men. He's going to have to follow these men, one that he's never met before in his life, and these men who are Gentiles and unclean. Well, we know Peter is obedient to the Holy Spirit, and he travels with his men to Caesarea, and this is where our final scene takes place, there at Cornelius' house. And we see that this scene is bustling with people, verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Cornelius is so desperate for people to hear what Peter has to say that it seems as though he's invited everybody in his phone book to come to his house. Or maybe he was more trendy and up to date. All of the friends from his Facebook list, they've all come to his house to hear what Peter says. But there's a problem. Peter says in verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. What's Peter's problem? Well, he's not supposed to go into this man's house. He can't even get past the front door. And if he can't get past the front door, how can he talk to all of these people if he's not even allowed into the house? But notice that Peter says these words from inside the house. He says, I'm not really supposed to associate with you guys, even though he's already in the house. So what's changed? Well, in the words of Peter, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. What was the significance of that bizarre vision that Peter had with these animals and God telling him to kill them and eat them? What was God trying to tell him through it? Well, surely it's this, that just as that food that was once deemed unclean by God and now has been made clean by him, so too these Gentiles, once deemed unclean, are no longer to be regarded as such. They're no longer to be regarded as unclean and impure by Peter. And that's why he now feels at liberty. to stand smack bang in the middle of this Gentile house. This Gentile house that is filled to the rafters with, can you guess what? Filled to the rafters with Gentiles. Peter now knows that he won't be contaminated by these people. They are no longer to be regarded as unclean and impure as before because of this vision that he had received. This is a monumental revelation. This is a colossal step in the gospel's movement from Jew to Gentile. But there's still more to come. Cornelius explains why he sent for Peter and then concludes by saying, verse 33, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And Peter is more than happy to oblige and share the gospel with him. Verse 34, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." In other words, he's saying God's grace isn't just for them, the Jews, it's for all people. People from every nation, including Gentiles, as Peter says, God does not show favoritism. He is the Lord of all, and he doesn't just offer salvation to one exclusive race. And all this is summed up by Peter's words there, verse 43. "All the prophets testify about him," that is about Jesus, "that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." In Christ, God offers all, whether they're Jew or Gentile, salvation. None are excluded. None are turned away if they turn to him in repentance and faith. And this is all confirmed, finally, by this momentous moment that we see in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Peter didn't even get to the end of his sermon before the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. And I would love it if I was preaching a sermon. I didn't even get to the end of it if the Holy Spirit fell. And that's what happens here. And this is God's stamp of approval on what Peter has just said. Peter isn't even able to finish the sermon before God says, "No, that's enough, Peter. The gospel is for the Gentiles, and this is how you will know." And just as God poured the Holy Spirit out on those believing Jews on the day of Pentecost, he now pours his Spirit out on these believing Gentiles. These unclean ones are no longer to be seen as unclean. These outsiders are now insiders. The gospel is on the move. Now this morning, aren't you so glad for this account? Aren't you glad that the gospel spread? Not just that it spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth, but that it spread from the Jews to us. Listen to these words from Paul in Ephesians. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised," that's a derogatory term for Gentiles, "called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." I don't think Paul could have painted a bleaker picture than that one. As Gentiles, we're separate from Christ. We're strangers to all of the promises that God has made to Israel. We're without hope and without God in this world. Who would want to be born a Gentile? But then Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." For in Christ this morning, our hopeless, godless situation is completely reversed. In Christ, we who were born far away from God are brought near to him. In Christ, we who were not the people of God are now the people of God. In Christ, we who were foreigners to the promises of God become recipients of every single one of God's good promises to his people. Isn't that good news this morning? Isn't that good news that all of these things can be applied to us? And why? It's only possible because of what happens here in this passage. It's only possible because the gospel moved from Jew to Gentile, that it burst through the boundaries of Israel and it catapulted to the nations of this world. And this was all of whose doing? Peter's doing? Cornelius is doing? No, it was God orchestrating all of these things. He was the one who sent the angel to Cornelius. He was the one who gave the vision to Peter. He was the one who poured out the Spirit on the Gentiles. The gospel was on the move because God was on the move. This was his mission and his plan, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. And today the gospel is still on the move. How do we know that? Well, I've already referenced all of those statistics, but we know that God is the same God today as He was 2,000 years ago. The God that sent Peter to the house of a Gentile to share the gospel with him is the same God that we worship. He's still on a mission. He's still seeking and saving the lost. The gospel is on the move. It is crossing new frontiers. It is breaking into fresh territory. But that begs the question, as I said at the start, if the gospel is on the move, are you? If God, through the gospel, is continuing to reach out to spiritually lost and Christless, hopeless people, then are you? Am I? Are we as a church doing that? Are we seeking to see the gospel spread throughout this area, throughout our families, throughout our workplaces? The gospel is on the move. But the question we ask ourselves is, are we? Are we on the move with the gospel? Now, I think that's a challenging question. And it's a challenge that we need to be confronted with over and over again. Why? Well, it's because it's something that we so easily forget. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus calls the first disciples, He tells them that their job is to do two things. It's to follow Him and it's to fish. And in the Christian life, we can get so easily distracted, can't we, with so many things, often good things, but we can forget what our purpose is. That is to follow Jesus and to fish for those who are spiritually lost. We become entangled with all of these different things, and we take our eye off the mission. We take our eye off God's mission. This mission that He calls us to join Him on. What does Jesus say in His high priestly prayer? He says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." God sends His Son, and the Son sends us. And then at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." To put it another way, we have been charged to go and make disciples of all nations. This is the church's mission. This is why we are here. But then that begs a further question, doesn't it? What does it actually mean then to be on the move with the gospel? What does that look like? How do you know this morning whether you're actually doing that, whether you're actually on the move with the gospel or not? Let me suggest two very simple things. Firstly, to be on the move with the gospel is to desire to see the gospel spread. The apostles were given this promise by Jesus, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is really the fulfillment of this promise. It's about how God used the apostles and the rest of the church to spread the gospel, to spread it from Jerusalem, this tiny pinprick on the map, to the extremities of the globe. Imagine God's intention for the gospel a bit like this morning, being like a tiny globule of dye that you drop into a bowl of water. You only add a small dot into the centre, don't you? And what does it begin to do? Well, it begins to spread. Begins to turn the water a different colour until eventually all of the water in the bowl has been affected by that small dot. That was God's intention for the gospel. For it to spread and to grow. Or think of it as throwing a pebble into a perfectly still pond. That can be so satisfying, can't it? Perfectly still body of water, and you throw a pebble into it, and what happens? However small the pebble is, well, it begins to send out ripples in all directions, affecting all of the water around it. And again, that was God's intention for the gospel. For it to spread, and for it to grow, for it not to stay in one place, but for it to affect the whole world in which we live. And this was the desire that God gave the apostles. They go from town to town and region to region and even country to country just so they can see the gospel spread. It's become a bit of a cliche, hasn't it, that Acts is the only unfinished book in the Bible. Sometimes we say that as Christians, that Acts is the only unfinished book in the Bible. And I guess you'd have to say on one level that is true. Because the Acts that Jesus did through the apostles and the early church, well, those things continue today. He's still using the church to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the question is, do you want to be part of that story? Do you want to be part of this ongoing mission? Do you have a desire to see the gospel spread? If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm sure you'd answer, of course we do. Of course we want to see the gospel spread. Why wouldn't we want to see that? But the challenge is this, isn't it? To have an ongoing desire to see the gospel spread, a daily desire, a desire that isn't merely momentary, but one that is constant and consistent through all of our lives. That's what it means to be on the move of the gospel, to desire to see it spread. Paul, again, that great missionary, towards the end of the book of Romans says, "So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I should not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." Now you might say to me this morning, "James, we're nowhere near of the same spiritual stature as Paul. And we're not pioneering missions who have been sent to some far-flung tribe that has only just been discovered. We can't compare ourselves in any way to these kinds of people." But do you share Paul's desire? This desire to see the gospel spread and grow and reach new people, new places, new families, new homes, new neighborhoods. This is what it means to be on the move with the gospel. To have your heart aligned with the heart of God. To desire what he desires. To see people reached and saved for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're aware this morning that people are passionate about so many different things. And some people are passionate about things that we would deem trivial. Though if you said that to those people, I'm sure they would bite your head off. Things like stamps and coins and football stickers and train sets. I think if you said those are trivial passions, I think you'd be on the receiving end of some verbal abuse. Those things mean lots to them. I'm passionate to varying degrees about films and watching them and thinking about them. And you might be passionate about something else this morning, but surely our ultimate passion, our greatest desire should be to know Christ and to make Christ known. Surely our great desire should be this all-consuming longing to see God glorified in the salvation of lost men and women. So this morning, to be on the move with the gospel is to have a desire to see it spread. That is, that our hearts reflect the heart of God. But secondly, I think this, to be on the move with the gospel means to have a desire, yes, to see the gospel spread, but to have a desire to see the gospel spread through you. Not just having a desire to see the gospel spread, but having a desire to see the gospel spread through you. As we think about Peter, we ask the question, why did God use him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, surely part of the reason is that Peter actually had a pretty good track record in spreading the gospel. He'd already demonstrated that he was someone who was willing himself to spread the gospel. We see him there on the day of Pentecost, don't we? Standing up, he's leading the charge, explaining to the crowds why these phenomena were taking place, these tongues of fire and these people speaking in different languages. He's the one. He's the one calling them to repentance. He's the one telling them about Christ crucified. He had a desire to see the gospel spread and to see it spread through him. I think this is where the real crunch is. You may have a deep desire to see the gospel spread, but do you have a desire to see it spread through you? Not through the person sitting next to you. Not through the preacher at the front. Not through the missionary in another country. But do you have a desire to see the gospel spread through you? It's great, isn't it? And hearing some of the stories from David and Andrew and coming to the missionary prayer meetings and hearing what God is doing through the missionaries we support over the world. It's wonderful to hear these stories. Wonderful to hear of how God is using people throughout the centuries to spread his name and his fame. People like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Amy Carmichael and Jackie Pullinger, and on we could go. All of these great figures through Christian history who have done so much to impact the world for Christ. But there's a danger sometimes when we listen to these stories, isn't there? We can appreciate them, we admire them, and we can even be inspired by them. But the danger is we think, that can never happen to me. God could never use me like he has used all these great heroes of the faith. Now, I'm not saying that we should expect God to use us all in the same way to the same degree. I shouldn't think of myself as the next Charles Spurgeon or George Verr or whatever, because I'm not. I'm James Tidyman, and you are who you are. But so often, and I include myself in this, we have a desire to see the gospel spread, but we have a desire to see it spread through other people. What we need, though, is a desire to see the gospel spread through us. To be used by God. As again, as we think about Peter, he has this vision. He's commanded by the Spirit to go. And he doesn't go, Lord, well, I'm not really sure about this. I'm not really sure where you're leading me. No, he's obedient, and God uses him in an incredible way to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this morning, you may not be called to go and preach the gospel on the street. Maybe you're not called to give evangelistic talks in church, but if you are willing and available, then God can and he will use you to spread the gospel. And he can use you in surprising ways. I'm sure Peter, as he thought about what his life was going to be and the things that were going to fill it, I'm sure this scenario never entered into his imagination. How God was going to use him to bring the gospel to these Gentiles. And God can use you in surprising ways as well. If you have a desire to see the gospel through you, then you never know what God might do through you. He can use you in ways that you never imagined possible. You'll be amazed at the situations he'll put you in, and you'll be amazed at the words he will put in your mouth to share with others, if only you will make yourself available and say, Lord, here I am, send me. It's wonderful what David was sharing about this man who led him through the stages of discipleship. Not just being someone who goes, yes, Lord, I want to go to heaven, I want my sins forgiven, but someone who says, no, I'm going to do anything that God asks me to do. And when we say that to God, we'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. You'll be amazed at the incredible things that God will do through you as you surrender to him in that way. So this morning, the gospel is on the move. It is spreading. It is growing. Even in this country that is nowhere spiritually, God is still working. He's still bringing people into his kingdom. The gospel's parameters and borders are still expanding as more and more are brought into saving contact with it. And this morning, you yourself, if you're a Christian, you're an evidence of the fact that God is on the move, that he still saves people. The fact that there is a church here in Lapworth of all places, that's a miracle, isn't it? That God in this prosperous area has sustained and preserved a witness here. The gospel is still working. God is still on the move. But the question is, are you? Do you have a desire to see the gospel spread and to see it spread through you? Well, I think it's always important to end the sermon on the right note. After all, if you're listening to a piece of music and it ends on the wrong note, it can be jarring, can't it? And so what note should we finish this sermon on? Well, I think we should finish it on a gospel note, a note of grace. After all, it's the gospel that has saved us. We're only here because of the gospel. We're only here because of God's grace. And it's only because of this gospel that we have a desire to see others come to share in it as well. So what is the gospel? This is Kevin DeYoung, one pastor and preacher's summary of it in a sentence. A holy God sends his righteous Son to die for unrighteous sinners so we can be holy and live happily with God forever. A couple of years ago online, there were pastors and preachers who were trying to put the gospel into 7 words. And this was my attempt to put the gospel into 7 words. And it's woefully inadequate, but maybe it will just help us to see something of what the gospel is. God created, we rebelled. Christ died. Hallelujah. God created us, didn't he, to live in a perfect world with him, to reflect his glory. But we have rejected his good purposes for us. We have decided to live as our own gods. And it's resulted in this frustration and this misery and ultimately this judgment. But God, who is rich in tender mercy, sent his precious Son, who willingly died for the rebellion of all those who have put their trust in him, to restore our peace with God, to remove that judgment we deserve and to secure this glorious future with him, free from frustration and misery and death and filled with joy and glory and peace. That is the gospel this morning. That's the gospel that saved you, Christian. That's the gospel we desire to see spread. And I pray, desire to see it spread through us as we yield our lives to the Saviour.